Thank you, Brother Al. Brethren, it's a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Rebecca and I to be with you. We bring love from your brethren at New Brunswick, not only at the regular ecclesia meeting, of course, but also the Wednesday night meeting, and an extra measure of love from Sister Dawn Chaloux and Brother Russ, because they attend the New Brunswick meeting on Wednesdays, and our son Jonathan and daughter Becky, who are expecting shortly. And my mom, Sister Bernice Gray, who is in need of 24-hour day care these days. And, of course, the Ecclesia, as we mentioned. We are very happy to be with you. It's good to see some of you whom we've not seen for a couple of years, and some who we've never really met, an opportunity to fellowship and to get to know you a little bit better. The handout is probably being passed out at this time, and the opportunity for us to study together has begun again in this part of the day. We were stimulated by the morning service and by the activities yesterday and the evening before. This is an opportunity for us to think about something that God promised, perhaps one of the biggest and most grandest and most glorious promises is ever made. And when Brother David Rice was concluding last night on that point about why is Satan going to be bound for 1,000 years, but to bless the world of mankind. That's what this discourse is about. That blessing of the world of mankind, the everlasting covenant. You know, the scriptures say that all the prophets foretold, we learned it this morning, that the Christ must suffer. You'll find those words in the very same chapter. Peter expressed that to those people who were gathered around him at the Temple Mount, that the Christ must suffer. He repeated it. Not just the road to Emmaus. That's only one reference. In that same chapter, chapter 3 of Acts, what does it say? All the holy prophets also spoke about what? Times of restitution. Restitution, the restoration, not just of Israel, as it mentions in Acts 1:6, same word as Acts 3:19 and to 21, that point of restoration, restitution. That's what this is about, the everlasting covenant. The promise that we love to tell the public about, don't we? What's that? The gospel preached to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. That in itself should inspire us to get up in the words of the hymn we sang this morning and march right out of here and tell everybody. How can we keep still about the everlasting covenant? How can we keep our mouths closed with such a prospect and the privilege, if we're faithful, of blessing the world and joining with Jesus and saying, come. And wakening the prisoners in the prison house of death and telling them to come. Think about it. You know the scripture that says, can a mother forget her suckling child? Lord said, yes, the mother might, but I won't forget who? Israel, right? Graven thee on the palm of my hand. Okay, the mother cannot forget her suckling child. Can we forget our mother? Who is our mother? Who is our mother? Let's talk about that. Is the everlasting covenant the Abrahamic covenant, or is it the new covenant? I think Brother Carl Hagensick would say, maybe, I don't know. I think he usually says to a question like this, and my wife does too, yes. Yes, of course, both. The term everlasting covenant in Scripture refers at times to the Abrahamic covenant. At other times, it refers to the new covenant. And you can take a look at your handout. The first box, or set of boxes, or table, speaks of Abraham, the father of many nations, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. In Chronicles, it refers to Abraham and confirming it to Jacob and Israel, again, the Abrahamic covenant. And in Psalm 105:10, a covenant made with Abraham confirmed to Jacob and Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. At other times, it refers to the new covenant. We follow below. Isaiah 55:3, with you even the sure mercies of David. 61:8, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. Jeremiah 32:40, I will gather them, give them one heart, and they will be my people. Ezekiel 16:60, Jerusalem is the first verse in that. Jerusalem 16:1 speaks of Ezekiel 16:1 speaks of Jerusalem. And later in verse 60 speaks of being established. Verse 37, we'll find out a little later, confirms who this refers to. And then in Hebrews 13:20, being made perfect, sanctified, that is, in every good work by the blood of the new covenant. So these are the ways it's spoken of, and we believe these are referring to the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is also an everlasting covenant because it's the means, it's the mechanism by which the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled for the earthly seed. But the Abrahamic covenant is not the new covenant. Christians generally only recognize two covenants. They see the old law covenant and they see the new covenant. They don't think much about the Abrahamic promise or covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is the original covenant to which the law and the new covenant, the law covenant, meaning the old law covenant, Moses, and the new law covenant are added. Now, the old law covenant passed away. And again, the reason for that was because of its unprofitableness. We'd find that in Hebrews 7:18. That leaves two covenants that are everlasting, the Abrahamic and the new. Most Christians believe we're under the new covenant, receivers of new covenant blessings. That would be very consistent with their view of God's plan. I think with our view of God's plan, understanding the two salvations, it should be very inconsistent. In general, the Christian world sees no future blessing for the unsaved, do they? Much less for Israel. So if not now, they would say, well, when else would the new covenant be made? Must be made now because there's nothing in the future. If you don't accept Jesus Christ now, you're doomed. In 1909, Brother Russell said the following. You'll find it on the handout. We all inherited this general line of thought through Sunday school sermons, commentaries, and so forth. It is not strange, therefore, that all had this confused concept of the subject, as it took some of us quite a while to get the proper focus of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. It may now take some of us considerable time to further differentiate between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. You'll find that on reprint page 43, 18 and 19. We might further say that it's necessary to discern the various ways in which the Almighty has spoken of his covenant with his people. Just a brief look at this little diagram might help us in looking at some of the material that's ahead of us. Notice we have Abraham listed. We have his wife, Sarah. We know that Sarah was his wife, the wife of the promise. She was his wife when the promise was made. She is the wife of promise. I guess we could say the wife of record. She is the person who is the wife. We find out variously through the scriptures, and we're going to look at them, and you look at the diagram, that there is a line through Sarah that develops a spiritual seed. And there is a line through Hagar that seems to come to a relatively dead end because the law through the bondwoman led to what point? A bondage that went nowhere. But rather, beyond Hagar, from Abraham, after Sarah dies, there is blessing to the earthly seed. And we'll see how that applies as we go along. So who is our mother? Our mother is the Abrahamic promise made to Abraham's first wife. The original wife, the oldest wife. The wife who was so long barren. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 54. And let's take a look at some of the verses. Isaiah 54. One of the challenges this hour is going to be the challenge of time. We'll see if we meet the challenge. We're going to go directly to, I guess we could start with verse 6 just for a moment. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore and preserve Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One." We look down to the end of this verse, 7. "The Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Who's the thee? "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show thyself." Remember, we were applying this to the privilege. In fact, Brother David Rice mentioned this yesterday after our question meeting, that this is a very excellent scripture to show the church's role in doing what? Bringing forth the world of mankind in the graves. She represented. Who is this one who is she represented? Did I read the right place? Somebody should have just said something to me really quickly. Talk about losing the battle of time. I have so many of these thoughts running through my head that seemed a perfectly appropriate place to start. We are really supposed to be, as I said, in 54, not in 49. My apologies. Somebody just say something next time, please. Okay, we're going to start with, verse 1. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife." And you wonder, who's the desolate? Who's the married wife? Who's the desolate? Who's the married wife? In this case, it happens to be that it would be Sarah, picturing the desolate. Hagar, the married wife. You say, wait a minute, Hagar's not married. According to some Oriental tradition, the one who had the child, and it was Hagar first, would be considered the married wife because Abraham belonged to her since she had a child at that time. But the scripture is prophesying that the blessings that will flow, that will come to this desolate one. Sarah will be the one who receives an abundant blessing. Goes beyond what even Hagar would have as her experience. Let's just take a look at the two women again. Sarah is desolate. Hagar appears to be married. She has Ishmael. As you follow through the promises, we know that Sarah is spoken of by Apostle Paul. Where? In Galatians 4. And that is the spiritual root. That spiritual root is going to have the blessings and benefits of blessing the world of mankind. It's going to go beyond what the law covenant through Hagar, which is what Apostle Paul tells us, is in that alignment of the Sarah and the Hagar pictures. Well, we really have to ask the question, who is our mother again? Because it is clear that we are told by the Apostle Paul that Jerusalem, which is the spiritual Jerusalem, is the line through Sarah and Isaac Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, while the Israelites who are in the flesh, they come in this allegory through Hagar, the Ishmael side, which is in bondage. We know, we speak of in bondage to the law. Israel was in bondage to the law. So we have these two roots. Now, what happens, of course, is that there's a difference here, clearly. One is the free woman, one is the bond woman. And in reality, Sarah's seed will produce more children than the married wife. Because in the long run, her lineage will be the lineage that brings forth the blessings of the kingdom. And the whole world of mankind will be blessed through that root. But that root does not go directly from her spiritual seed. It also includes the wife Hagar. And we'll explain why in a moment. Sarah has the privilege of serving a role. The role of picturing a covenant which develops us as the spiritual seed. So we can clearly say Sarah is our mother. Why? Because in Galatians it says, Jerusalem, which is above Sarah's root, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. So can you forget your mother? Sarah is our mother. The Abrahamic promise through Sarah, we speak of it as the grace covenant, that's our mother. But after Sarah died, Abraham, it says, married another wife. Now, this is an interesting situation. He has six children by this other wife. Yet, neither Ishmael through Hagar, nor the six children, receive the same as Isaac, who is the child of Sarah, who is again the lineage we come from. Remember, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs according to the promise. We are then also Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The Hagar line, bondage. Our line, the spiritual. After Sarah dies, something happens. He marries again. They have six children. It says that he gave gifts. Abraham gave gifts to his children of the concubines. This would be the non-official wife of record, be Hagar and Keturah. Apostle Paul doesn't mention Keturah, but following through and knowing that there is a covenant, a new law covenant, which people will be required to obey, much as they were required to obey the original law covenant. Original law covenant, punishment was death if you don't come under it and obey it. And of course, Israel died. The new law covenant is very similar. When the world of mankind are raised under the new law covenant, if they don't obey it, they're going to die. How are we dealt with? By the letter of the law? By the letter of any law? By the spirit of the law. The difference. Well, let's continue. Sarah dies. Abraham marries Keturah. So Sarah is our mother. We can only have one mother. Those who come into Christ can only have one mother. Who is our mother? Sarah is our mother. Keturah, if she is in some way our mother, Sarah is dead. The marriage of the antitypical Isaac and his bride Rebekah entering into Sarah's tent would indicate what? The church is complete. Where are we? Why are we here? Who do we think we are? But Sarah is our mother. One mother. One covenant. The Sarah feature of it. After Sarah is dead and gone, the covenant that represents her is completed. The means of putting into effect the blessings of the world will come through the covenant of the other mother, meaning Keturah. Sarah's gone. Church is now complete with her bride, with her bridegroom. The church with Isaac are in Sarah's tent. Finished. Complete picture. Except for the fact that now something's going to happen. It says that Abraham gave gifts to the children of the concubines, meaning Keturah and Hagar. Didn't give the inheritance. What does the scripture say? In Genesis 25:5, it says very clearly, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So any blessings that would go beyond these gifts would come from Isaac. And that clearly would be the spiritual house blessing the world of mankind. Israel and the world of mankind. And we'll talk about that as we continue on. So, with the Keturah covenant in place, the new covenant in place, a blessing will take place. First, the spiritual, the stars of heaven part, and then the sand of the seashore part. Sarah, the desolate one, from the scripture which we read the second time reading, Sarah will be more than prosperous in her generation, so to speak, and those who come through her. So Keturah represents a brand new covenant, a brand new law covenant. And the idea, as we said, came from Galatians 4. We are children of the oldest covenant, the Abrahamic covenant through Sarah. We have to keep this in mind. And the new wife, Keturah, we see picturing the new law covenant. And we'd like to turn together to Jeremiah 31, where we feel we have one of the most prominent mentionings of this. And in this chapter, the joyful prospects of the healing of the world. Two of my favorite verses, Brother Carl was referring to yesterday in the presentation of the question meeting, are found in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the first two verses. Don't turn there, we're not going to look at it. The healing of the nations. This is what we're talking about. In Acts, the prophets all spoke about the restitution of all things. What restitution? The restoration of all things. This is the healing that's promised. Let's take a look at the handout again, Jeremiah 31. You can turn to the chapter, but it's summarized to some degree for us on the handout, page 2. In the first 10 verses, we basically have the Lord gathering Israel, planting vines upon the mountains of Samaria. I might mention that the brethren had the privilege in 96 of being with the Zionists, the biblical Israeli Zionists, and they were planting vines in what is called, unfortunately, the West Bank. Can you repeat these words after me? Samaria. Judea. Erase from your mind the word West Bank. It's an artificial term. That's what the land was called by whom? By God. Why do we have to use terms that other people are setting up? That's His land. The name is? Thank you. The next few verses we'll skip over to verse 15. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were not. Well, this is applied in the New Testament. There's no question about it. This is, of course, the tragedy at Bethlehem in one way of understanding it. But we feel also that this could possibly be a reference to some of the tragedy that has occurred in this century that was mentioned earlier. This was a fifth of a billion people that have suffered, part of it during the Holocaust. This would be Rachel also, I believe, weeping. And the only thing that will really comfort her will be what? The resurrection aspect of restitution. Let's go further. Verse 29 and 30. No more the children's teeth set on edge, every one dying for their own iniquity. The mediatorial kingdom, after the ransom has been paid. Verse 31, the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant made with natural Israel. Not like the covenant coming, verse 32, when they came out of Egypt, although the Lord wasn't husband. And this, of course, is the replacement of the old law covenant with the new law covenant. So we know who we're talking about, of whom we speak. 33, after those days, the Lord will write the law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts. It shows us that this covenant will be made after the gospel age and the seven times that Brother David's been speaking about, the 2,520 years. The Lord will change the hearts. Every man, verse 34, every man will know the Lord. The Lord will remember their sin no more. And, of course, the universal knowledge has never happened. And when we speak to someone in the churches who says, oh, we're under this covenant, are we? Does everyone know the Lord from the least unto the greatest? Do they all know them? Is there a time when no one has to tell another, know ye the Lord? That's never happened. It will. Nation of Israel, verse 35 to 40, will last as long as the ordinances for the sun and moon and stars. Never be plucked up, never be thrown down anymore. Israel will endure everlastingly as a part of this restoration, the new and everlasting covenant. Besides the text of Jeremiah 31:31, and in that context, we believe there are many other places in scriptures where we are taught the lessons of this everlasting covenant. For example, Isaiah 27:42, 49, which we mistakenly read a few moments ago, and even 59. And even Ezekiel 16, which of course has that unique expression of Samaria and Sodom being brought back, which of course our Jehovah's Witness friends have had some real trouble with because they've gone and wavered back and forth on that. Either they are or they aren't going to be brought back. Well, I'm not sure where it is now, but I've spoken to many through the years, and I never was sure at which point it was by their teaching. One might suggest that we might be able to fit some or all of the members of the church into these covenant descriptions in some way. Is there another level of application to any of the new creation? Doesn't the church have her sins forgiven too? Yes. Doesn't it have the knowledge of the Lord and have the law of God written in their heart? Yes, of course. But we could not say that Jeremiah 31 would describe such a relationship and that we would then be under that covenant. We believe the other references to the promised covenant likewise refer to a future fulfillment as well. So, for example, consider the following set of circumstances as a parallel. Would we say that the church are among the ransomed of the Lord? Would we say they've come to Zion, obtained joy and gladness, in some sense of the word? Yes, in principle. But we wouldn't apply Isaiah 35 to the church because of those similarities. And if we read the context about the wilderness and the solitary place and the desert rejoicing and blossoming as a rose and the highway being there and the way of holiness and the unclean not passing over it, we know this is for the future kingdom. This is for the time when the world will be brought back from the grave. Another example might be the parable of the sheep and the goats. Why? Well, in principle, we could say that all of those sins of omission which are being called to the attention of the goat class and those things which the sheep class did certainly could be, in principle, applied to ourselves now. And we could be very careful and should be very careful not to make these sins of omission. We should rather be doing the six items that are mentioned in that context. But neither would we say that the parable is flexible and could be applied to different ages in its fullest meaning and sense. So, yes, there are similarities in how the word of the Lord will affect a change in the lives of the world under the new covenant and the way that the church is developed under the Sarah covenant. We are developed. We are made to be like whom? Jesus? Jesus' character was like God's. He came into complete harmony with his Father. We are trying to come into complete harmony with him. So all these principles can apply, in a sense. That does not make them the same. Forgiveness of sin, change of heart, knowledge of God. We would expect these similarities. The church, after all, must have developed these qualities in order to do what? To heal the world. To share these blessings. That's the character quality that they would develop. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. Well, we read 49 a few moments ago, and we did comment on it. Let's just go back to 49 for a second. This is, of course, indication that the church, Christ and the church, will be given for a covenant of the people. If we look back just a little further to Isaiah 42 and look at verse 6, again, you have mention of being given for a covenant, the second half of 42:6, given for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The Lord called us, our Lord Jesus also specifically, in righteousness. We are going to be working the same work that Christ is. How do we know this? Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a very important statement made by the Apostle Paul. We then, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, we then as workers together with him is supplied, but we think that is appropriate, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes this scripture, which we've just read from 49 and 42. I have heard thee in an accepted time. And of course, this is supposed to be a day of salvation. Workers together, we are part of the ministry which is going to put this covenant into action. The workers together with him. That's the purpose of our being prepared and developed. Prepared and developed to serve the Lord, to bless the world, and to heal the world. Again, I call your thoughts back to what it will mean to be part of that which is going to be the nurturer of the world of mankind. I don't think any of us can look at someone who is in trouble or hurting and not want to help. And we can't help as easily now as we will be in the future. Because in preparation now, we are getting ourselves into a position where we will be, well, I wouldn't want to say worthy, but yes, in a sense, the robes will be washed, righteousness will be the church's, and they will be able to be with Jesus, workers, ministers of this covenant. Principles may be applied at times out of context, but this does not mean that the scriptures have different time application. There can be different levels of fulfillment in time or different viewpoints. I have great personal difficulty believing that the scriptures can be moved this way or that way, that they can be changed to fit different time periods when they have a specific and purposeful end. I think in terms of my simple question, who is our mother? One mother, one covenant. And even though we could say that after those days, this is part of the Jeremiah text, certain effects of the new covenant, such as the forgiveness of sin, and are like what the gospel age church experiences, this does not mean that the church in some way is under that covenant. under that new covenant. Now, there's another possible examination we should look at, and that has to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and actually you can look at the handout because we have a little table there for that also. Apostle Paul's application of the mediator, of the mediator's role. If we look at this context, Apostle Paul is writing about the letters of Christ written in the tables of our heart. And it sounds as if we have Jeremiah's new covenant being applied to ourselves. Isn't he making an application of this in this context to the church of his day? Well, some would tell us yes, because they feel we're under the new covenant. And in fact, prophecies can have a fulfillment at the first advent and at the second advent. We think of the two-part fulfillment of Joel. Remember how it speaks of the Spirit being poured out and they identified on the day of Pentecost the Spirit being poured out, but we realize that there's going to be a greater outpouring of that Spirit in the kingdom. That's one example for a matter of fact. But it's not a complete fulfillment. It falls short of the full sense of the... It doesn't tell the whole story. Even in Psalm 2, we have the quotation about the heathen raging. And remember that when the Apostle Peter and John were freed from prison and they went back to be with the brethren, it appears that the text is telling us that the brethren just almost came out in like a chorus saying the words of Psalms 2. Applying it as if it were at that point, and also about the Holy Child Jesus. You might remember that expression. That was a certain level of fulfillment, but I think that we would best look at the thought of it as being a level of fulfillment, and it's a little bit more than maybe just extracting a principle from the prophecy. Matthew also does the similar thing with Jeremiah. The mentioning of this would be the Rachel weeping for her children. But the reference is an application in principle. And the sore weeping of the whole time of Israel's punishments, the weeping, are only relieved, as the prophet declares, when the mediator of the covenant, in verse 16, when the mediator of the covenant begins the work of awakening from the dead and the resurrection. There really is precious little comfort unless we have that. You know, the world doesn't have really a true hope in the resurrection. We're told that in Scripture. And when we repeat those words, as we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15, 16, 17, 18, we're looking at words which were told to us to give us comfort. The dead in Christ shall rise. That concept, they will rise. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We have that hope. The world does not have that hope. Going a little further. Romans 11, for example. Romans 11 is a masterpiece. It's one of the most beautiful reasoned points. I believe that even within its context, we have a description of the parallels. If you'd like to talk about that afterwards, I'd be happy to. But I think the parallels are aptly described right in Romans 11, verse 15 and 21 and so forth. This chapter is talking about the hardness of heart, the blindness that comes upon Israel, and the engrafting of the Gentiles into the Abrahamic promise. Let's read together Romans 11, verse 17. Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and were with them partakers of the root of fatness of the olive tree. Grafted in, part of. But he speaks of a time when the ungodliness in Jacob will be turned away. By what? By his covenant. This is, of course, the new covenant. And we believe that this is not for the remnant of verse 7. Look back to verse 7. Israel hath not obtained what she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened in heart. We believe this is for those who are the majority of Israel, who will be blessed by your mercy, which God has shown you, and by your mercy will you be able to bless the world through starting with Israel and turn ungodliness away from them. In verse 26 and 27, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "Thus shall all Israel be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now we might ask the question, is he quoting from a promise made 2,500 years ago and fulfilled at the first advent? Or was he speaking of a future new covenant? What's the source of Paul's thoughts of Romans 11:27? Is he quoting, for example, and you can look at the chart again on the third page where it says Romans 11, has the little two tables of the law there. You can have the text for Romans 11:26 and 27. In the next column, Isaiah 59, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn transgression away from Jacob. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord." And then below that, we might ask also, is it also from Isaiah 27, 6 and 9? Specifically 9, it's the second part of the quote, when he turns away or takes away the sin. Now, the margins in Bibles do refer to this clearly as being the connection between Romans 11 and Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27, perhaps with the exception of Rotherham. Rotherham says he actually links Isaiah 59 together with Jeremiah 31:31. But we have here, I think, a relationship that's established by Isaiah and Jeremiah and speaking about the same thing. For example, Isaiah prophesies first, let's say, Isaiah 27, then he prophesies Isaiah 59, and then Jeremiah comes along and he prophesies years later the Jeremiah 31 text. I think in the last column we can see that these are covenant promises made over 2,500 years ago. Their fulfillment is future. In the lower part of the chart, same thing. A covenant promise made over 2,500 years ago, at least portion of this is, the way it's stated. And the fulfillment is when? Future. So we ask ourselves, are they blended? Okay. If we're going to blend them, fine. But I think we're talking about the same covenant. In fact, I believe we're talking about the same covenant. If we were to look at Isaiah 59:21, look back at it, it's on your paper, where it says, "My spirit that is upon thee shall not depart out of thee." I don't think we're talking about, for example, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the early Jewish church. I think this is a description of a national blessing, a permanent blessing, which comes when the new covenant is made, and that is future. Well, if the church is, covenant is not made with the church, with whom is the new covenant made? We have some choices. So look at the bottom part of this page. We have some choices. Israel and Judah, or Judah and Israel. Judah, as mentioned in Ezekiel 16, because they're the ones who are the only ones left, the other nation, the other part of the nation has been captured by the Assyrians. The ancient worthies, some believe it's made with the ancient worthies. I don't think so. I don't think the scriptures teach that. The world of mankind, the individuals, or the mediator. There's some who suggest that it's made with the mediator on behalf of. But we'd like to look at these. First of all, with respect to Israel and Judah, I will make a new covenant with them. That's Jeremiah 31:31. I think that's the most clear, direct statement we have who this Keturah covenant is made with. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, we have a reference to a segment of the nation of Israel, the only part that was left. And of course, that's who we had to speak to. No one else was around, except for a remnant that was scattered among them. That's another possible option. But we think that Ezekiel 37 ties this all together for us, because it is in Ezekiel 37 that he tells the prophet to take two sticks and to join them together. That joining together is to make one nation. This is the nation we believe that is blessed and is spoken of in reality by these new covenant promises. The promises of the restoration under this everlasting covenant, which were made by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. The ancient worthies, well, Brother Russell's comment, and I quoted it for you, will be inaugurated with Israel through the ancient worthies. They have a part, but it's not made with them. Remember, it's the covenant made with Israel, the law covenant that they broke, that is going to be made with, it's going to be replaced by the new law covenant. Ancient worthies, albeit, are not just people of Israel. They are people who proceed all the way back to Abel. What about individuals themselves? Notice the quotation, each individual must establish his own right to this covenant, this new covenant relationship, and that it's only after they have completely gone through this period of time, which is spoken of as the little season, will they be in a position entering in fully, when they are fully kings, so to speak, in this world. And is it made with the mediator? The scriptures, Brother Russell even makes comments such as we have quoted here. The new covenant is made with, the new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator. Does this mean it's made with the mediator or with Israel? It says not directly. I call your attention to the fact that they are indeed given, the church is given as a covenant to the people. But please notice, they are sacrificed in the interests of this covenant. It is made through them in the sense of them being able to mediate, to make the covenant work for Israel. We call your attention to the next portion, and that would have to do with Hebrews and our final thoughts. We would suggest that the Apostle Paul summarizes for us in the book of Hebrews our own final conclusions. In Hebrews 9, the Apostle Paul joins together the antitype of the inauguration of the law covenant and the Day of Atonement, as well as the consecration of the priesthood. The whole book is a contrast of the old obsolete law covenant with the new covenant and the better mediator. I think if you can picture in your mind how the Apostle Paul does that, he lays it out very carefully. He says on the one hand, starts off comparing the church to the angels even. He continues by comparing Jesus and Moses, the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek, the church's priesthood. We also know, and let's turn to Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, or without fault to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What Moses could not do, brethren, Christ can. And what the animals that were sacrificed under the law could not do, Christ is doing. Just turn back to Hebrews 8. One little turn back to Hebrews 8. I almost said one page, but it's only in my Bible, right? But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now some would say, okay, it's in operation, established. We think not. Why? because the word established here means legislated or enacted. Now, I think you know that the year 2000, as every other 10-year period before now, has had a census. Constitution calls for it, requires it. They have to decide how they're going to tax people and give people votes. Well, the laws that will have that take place are already enacted. They have passed laws on how to go about doing the census. It's not happening yet, is it? It's enacted. The law is there. The census takers are being trained to do the census. Now, we kind of bypassed something about Moses on the mountain, and I think that that's important for us to note. In 2 Corinthians, which we bypassed inadvertently, we see that Moses goes up into the mountain, and he had this veil over his face. The tables of the law were handed to him. Of course, he broke them. He came back and he had to write them again. We feel that what we see in this is a description of how the church is even now in a position where they are being prepared to serve with the antitypical Moses in the blessing of the world. We're still up in the mountain, brethren, being prepared. The law is in place. Like the census takers, we are not in operation yet. Why would we be waiting still for the new covenant? Let's look at Hebrews 9:16. It says in 9:16, "For where a testament is, there must also be necessity the death of the testator." A testator, the one who makes the will, who does the bequeathing, is set up so that after they die, this bequest will go forth. The testator has to die before the new covenant can operate. And the Apostle Paul tells us this quite clearly. Paul brings also into this picture the Day of Atonement sacrifice of calves and bulls. Calves, which are young bulls, goats, telling us in effect that we are still waiting for the blood to be brought forth. You know, when they sprinkled the blood on the people in Israel when they did the inauguration of the law covenant, it says that there were bulls. The point is that the sprinkling was not on 2 people, 4 people, 10 people, 20 people. It was on a nation. Multiple. But the goats, telling us in effect that we are waiting for the blood of the goat still, our tabernacle type. Christ, the mediator body, growing day by day, the mediator growing day by day as each one is added. Then just like the blood of the Lord's goat representing the church sprinkled on the mercy seat, it's sprinkled on the books at the foot of it was sprinkled at the foot of Sinai on the books. This picture is for us showing a satisfaction of atonement, and of course every atonement was, in a sense, a renewal. Monday, beginning Sunday night, you have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. When you know that night has come at sundown, you will be remembering also the way they used to renew themselves, the law covenant. When the mystery, hidden from ages and generations, the mystery mediator begins its work, all the people will be sprinkled. Now, how long will it take to sprinkle billions of people? Well, it won't be until the end of the millennium that the people will actually be individually at one with God. And I don't think anyone in this room can wait for the joy that will be man's and ours to see that fulfilled. The sprinkling of the priesthood will then be over. Can you think of anything greater privilege than the healing of the nations, being part of this mediator of the new covenant? And that, brethren, is a mystery to most of Christendom. In fact, all of Christendom. Sometimes we lose sight of this ourselves. Then the new covenant, when it's all complete, will not need a mediator. the covenant will be in effect forever, an everlasting covenant. It will be just like it was in the Garden of Eden, without the serpent. Having tasted the tree of life and knowing evil already, there'll be no need for anyone to experiment anymore. Men will really begin to live forever. The redeemed will be as the sand of the seashore, the mankind redeemed. The Abrahamic, the everlasting Abrahamic covenant will be completed in a reality. Because the new covenant will have done its work, this final picture of the Abrahamic promise will be complete. And we, brethren, if we are faithful unto death, will have a privilege of healing the nations. And may the Lord add his blessing.